the 85th Psalm. I want us to think about a verse of Scripture here. It's verse 6. It's a verse that has often been pleaded before God in prayer by the Lord's people. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? When you read through the Psalms, you find that many of them consist of prayers that are offered by the Lord's servant unto God. And David, who didn't write all of them but wrote most of them, was preeminently a man of prayer and of intercession. And his writings, i.e. the Psalms, show us clearly that he was a man who was familiar with the throne of grace. He knew what it was to pray. He was a man of prayer. And so he would call upon the Lord in various scriptures. I won't go over all the verses that I could go over. We would be here a very long time if I did. But certainly Psalm 85 is one of those prayers of David. And by the way, when we think about the Psalms largely consisting of prayers, that's why they are so suited for use in our own devotions. I know it's a practice of some, when they pray, to just choose out a psalm each day and to pray through the psalm. You should try that. Because sometimes you think, well, what am I going to pray about? Well, when you read the Psalms, you find that there's abundant material to pray about. There are things that we read and we think, well, I need to thank God for that. I need to thank God for the fact that he has been, verse 1, favorable unto our land. This is a land that's been greatly blessed of God. We can thank the Lord for all that he has done in the past. We can certainly spend a lot of time in verse 2 thanking the Lord that he has forgiven the iniquity of his people and he has covered all their sin. Could you not read through that psalm and immediately stop and say, Lord, thank thee for forgiving my sins. Thank you, Lord, for covering my sins, for taking my sins all away by the blood of Jesus. And so we could go down through the psalm in that way, praying over each of the verses. And I would certainly challenge you to do that. And you'll find that it is an aid to devotion. But Psalm 85 is largely, and certainly verse 5 makes that clear, a prayer for revival. It's a petition of a man who desires and who longs for a mighty move of God in his nation. He's not just praying here personally, but he's praying for the land. He starts out in verse 1 talking about God's goodness in the past to the land. Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. But when you come down to verse 9, he says, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So it's a prayer that has in view the nation and the land. But revival is something that belongs to the individual as well. We can have our own personal revival. If you were to read Psalm 119, you would see there that the psalmist a number of times speaks to the Lord about being quickened. And that word quicken is the word for enlivening or making alive or actually reviving that which has grown to be comatose. It's not dead, but it's in a comatose state. And so when he prays, quicken me, enliven me, it's the same thing as saying, Lord, revive me. Lord, send us revival, we sang. Let it begin now in me. Don't we find our hearts getting cold at times? We no sooner are encouraged and blessed through God's word and then something happens and it's as if it all evaporates and we get cold. And we need the Lord to quicken us again. We need the Lord to enliven us again. It's good to pray for our own personal revival. But it's also good to pray for revival in a more general sense. I know that there are those, even in our day, who seem to think that praying for revival is a waste of time. I've heard preachers, even within the last number of years, talk about the fact that there probably will not be any broad or widespread revival in our day. Often those preachers will reference some prophetic view that they have. And because of that, they'll say, well, there's not going to be any move of God today. I disagree. And I believe that if Psalm 85 and verse 6 is in the scripture, and it was something that was prayed by the psalmist, we can certainly pray the same words. And we can come before God and say, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? We can expect, we can hope for, we can pray for revival in our day. A man by the name of Ted Rendell wrote this: as the church has become lukewarm, individual Christians have contented themselves with a doctrine of personal revival. That is, we have told one another, amid the barrenness of the church, that general revival may not be possible, but that we can at least know individual revival. And I believe he's right. People have sort of given up and given in to the idea. These are wicked days. They're becoming more wicked all the time. Ungodly laws are being passed. I don't need to enact or enumerate those for you tonight. You know what's been happening in recent days in this country and in other countries, where that which is an abomination in the sight of God has been hailed as something that's good. Good is evil, evil is good. And so you see these things happening, and you read the Bible where it says, in the last days perilous times shall come, and wicked men and deceivers will wax worse and worse. And we might be tempted to say, well, it's all over with, and we'll just wait for the Lord to come and get us away out from all of this. But listen, we have to understand that evil times and evil days have never hindered God sending revival to his church. But actually, if you study it, you'll find that evil times usually precede or just precede revival days. In a book called Revivals, Their Laws and Leaders, a man by the name of James Burns said, we find preceding each revival a time of spiritual deadness, when faith has waxed dim, when no great hopes cheer men's hearts, and when a dull and heavy lethargy has settled upon the spiritual life of man. And one of the men who was used of God in the Welsh revival in 1904 and the years thereafter in Wales, he said this, R.B. Jones, each revival comes in a time characterized by confusion politically and morally, by the spread of sacerdotalism, that's priestcraft, by social lawlessness and chaotic home life. That was written 115 or 110 years ago. By worldliness in the churches and skepticism in the pulpits. Instead of 1905, that could be 2015. But this man said, and he knew all about it because he experienced it, each revival that comes in a time like that. And we are in days of moral decay. We're also in days of an anemic and ineffective church. So what do we need? Lord, send us revival. That's what we need. And there's no doubt, as we read the scripture and we look at prayers for revival, and there's more than just this one, we are encouraged. And may the Lord cause us to be burdened to pray for the same things that they prayed for. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? There's a few things I want to mention from this text. You have, first of all, the prayer recorded. And that's what it is. It's a simple petition. Wilt thou not revive us again? Lord, will you not send us revival again? I remember being in a prayer meeting in Scotland many years ago, and there was a young fellow there, and in his Scottish brogue, it was actually quite humorous to hear him, but it was prayed with great seriousness. He said, Lord, how's about sending us a revival? That's the way he said it. And I remember at the time almost laughing out loud, and then I thought, you know, that's a great prayer. That's a great prayer. That young man really meant that. He hadn't been saved very long. He was just a young believer. But he just, in a kind of matter-of-fact way, said, Lord, how's about sending us a revival? We really need it. This is a prayer. And the prayer recorded is a very simple one. Wilt thou not revive us again? And obviously, he has in mind the need for revival. He wouldn't be praying for something if there wasn't a need for it. And we wouldn't be praying for revival, would we, if there wasn't a need for revival? But there is a need for revival. And when I think of this prayer, I think of a companion prayer to that in the book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk, the chapter 3, the man of God actually is engaged in prayer. It's actually referred to as a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth, and that's a musical term. A prayer. What is the prayer? Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. What a great prayer that is. In the midst of the years, in a time where it has been a long time that we've been without God's work. It's been a long time since we've seen mighty things accomplished. In the midst of the years, Lord, in that time, revive thy work. Quicken, enliven thy work. There is a need for revival. And we're not going to get busy praying for something if we don't see the need for it first. Remember Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we read this story of the man of God being taken out by God in a vision to a valley that was full of bones. And that valley full of dead bones and dry bones and dispersed bones, it was a picture of Israel at the time. And the Lord took his servant out to see that. And he told him to look at it, to consider it, to view it. And I believe that there's an important point there in that God was showing Ezekiel the great need. He was showing him, he wanted him to survey the real situation and to understand that there was a need for a reviving in Israel. Actually, in that case, the Lord needed to do a resurrection and to bring that people up from death. God showed him the dearth, and his eyes were opened to the great need. I think a lot of Christians don't seek God for revival today because their eyes are somewhat shut. And we're living in a land that's like many other lands, but this is the land that we live in, so let's speak about it. This land needs revival. There's lawlessness, there's widespread wickedness and sin, there's apostasy. There's not only departure from God in the population, but in the churches. There is no fear of God or his word before the eyes of the people. There is a need for revival. Wilt thou not revive us again? Is a prayer that's recorded where a man recognized the need for revival, but he also recognized the nature of revival. You see, he knew that this was a work of God. Lord, wilt thou not revive us? Revival is not something, as one preacher said, that can be worked up. It's something that has to be sent down. It's something that God himself must do. God must revive his work. And that's why we pray. Wilt thou not revive us again? Only the Lord could send revival. God is the author and he is the source of awakening and of revival. And I do make a distinction between a revival and an awakening, because in revival, strictly speaking, God is dealing with his own people. In an awakening, he's dealing with more than his own people. He's also dealing with the ungodly and bringing them to life. You see, God's people don't need to be awakened. They've already been awakened. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. God's people are already alive in Christ, but sometimes that life grows quite low. And we can get into a comatose state almost spiritually. We need to be revived. An awakening is different. An awakening is something that involves new life coming into the dead. But the two always go together, revival and awakening. God's church, God's people get stirred up, and then there's a corresponding work done amongst the ungodly. That's how God usually works. He is the source of revival. Now, there's no need to pray if you can produce revival yourself. But the psalmist knew that revival is not manufactured, it's not produced by the energy of the flesh, it's the work of God, it's the work of the Spirit. And if something or someone needs revived, then action is required from without. I don't know if you've ever seen a person who has had some sort of a heart issue or some kind of a physical problem where they need to get a jump, as it were, by the medical people. They put these things on their chest. Sometimes they'll do it manually like this, but sometimes they'll use these electrode type things. I forget what they're called, but they'll put them on the person, bzzz, and it gives them a jolt. It revives them. If I could say it reverently, I think the Lord needs to give His church today a jolt. There needs to be a work of God done. Revival, like so many of God's gifts, is a grace sovereignly given. You can't extort it from God. You can't demand it, as it were, from God. You can certainly pray and ask the Lord to give revival, but you can't make it happen. The nature of revival is such that it's God's sovereign work. And we must, however, pray for that. And the prayer is recorded here. But as well as the prayer recorded, I think in this verse of Scripture, there's the past recollected. Wilt thou not revive us again? He's not asking for something that has never been given before. He's talking about that which God has already done in the past. The past is recollected. And it's good for us to think about the days of revival in the past. When we pray for revival in God's church, when we pray for revival in the land, we're asking for a blessing that has been given by God before. It's not a new thing. We're actually living in an area here in Pennsylvania and in New Jersey where there have been times of awakening and refreshing and revival. I could go over those various periods in history that I'm talking about. It would include even the revival among the Indians and awakening among the Indians through David Brainerd. But there were other times. There were men that were known colloquially as the Flaming Tennants, William Tennant and Gilbert Tennant. They were actually Scots-Irish men, believe it or not. And God used them mightily in Pennsylvania and down there at Neshaminy Creek. There's an area there where, through their ministry, a college was started. They called it the Log College, to train young men to preach the gospel. That Log College became the College of New Jersey, and it later became Princeton Seminary, which was a bastion of truth at one time, not today. God has sent revival before in this nation. We could talk about the first great awakening up there in New England under Jonathan Edwards. I remember reading the narrative of the surprising work of God. It was written by Edwards at the time of the revival. And he talked about, far from there being a lot of preparation for that revival, he said it was really difficult to muster a prayer meeting of any kind prior to God moving. You know, it's not that there was all these Christians really seeking the face of God and then the Lord came. He said it wasn't like that at all. It came suddenly. And of course, when it came suddenly, God was moving on the hearts of his people to pray. And every great revival has been accompanied by prayer. A.T. Pearson once said, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. And I think that's true. The Lord was working and creating a spirit of prayer, even in the days of Edwards. The past blessings of God should be encouragements for today. Wilt thou not revive us again? If God did it before, folks, he can do it again. And that's an argument that David actually uses here in prayer. If you look at Psalm 85, you'll see that from verses 1 to 3, the words thou hast are employed 6 times. Thou hast been favorable. Thou hast brought back the captivity. Thou hast forgiven. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away thy wrath. Thou hast. This is something that God has done before. This is what the Lord has already been doing. So, wilt thou not revive us again? He's praying for that which God has already done. In another psalm, Psalm 44 and verse 1, the Lord's servant says this, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in times of old. We've heard all about what God has done in past times. We could bring that up to the present and say we've read in our church history books. We've heard sermons about what God did in this nation in times of old. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? Come, Lord, and do this once more. God has sent revivals before. I have a book at home called Accounts of Revival by John Gillies of Scotland. It's a big, massive book. It's about yay size, like this, and about this thick. I've read it. And the accounts in there of eyewitnesses at the time and men who ministered at the time are thrilling. To think about what God did in nations like Scotland, America, England, Wales, Ireland, Europe. Accounts of revival. God has done it before. And it's good to read of the former days, and I do enjoy that, but what about today? Can it happen again? I want to say to you, yes, it can. Why not? God has not changed. Oh, the church has changed. Circumstances have changed. Situations have changed. People's ideas have changed. Society has changed. But God has not changed. And his power is the same. And I would never want some false prophetic view to affect my prayers for revival. If you look back in history, no darker and blacker days ever existed in church history than pre-Reformation times. Or even in the 18th century, when God sent men like Wesley and Whitfield to preach the word. I believe in a God whose hand cannot be stayed. And when the Lord sets out to bless his people, there's none who can stop it. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I was reading an account about the role of prayer in spiritual awakening by J. Edwin Orr. And he said that not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution here, there was a moral slump. I'm talking about the days right after independence here in this nation. Drunkenness became an epidemic. Out of a population of 5,300,000 were confirmed drunkards, and they were burying 15,000 of them each year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We're talking way back, centuries ago. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. And then what about the churches? The Methodists, they were losing more members than they were gaining. The Baptists said that they had their most wintry season. The Presbyterians in General Assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness. In a typical congregational church, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts, in a period of 16 years, had not taken one person into fellowship. The Lutherans were so languishing, they discussed uniting with Episcopalians who were even worse off than they were. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long that he decided he was out of work, and so he took up secular employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, James Madison, you've heard of him, that the church was too far gone ever to be redeemed. And of course, the atheist Voltaire agreed with that, and Tom Paine, that other atheist, echoed his sentiments. Christianity is going to be forgotten in 30 years. You talk about unbelief in our liberal arts universities today. In the liberal arts colleges at that time, the same was the case. A poll was taken at Harvard and discovered there was not one single believer in the whole student body. They took a poll at Princeton, a much more evangelical place, and they discovered only two believers in the student body and only five that did not belong to what was called the filthy speech movement of the day. Students rioted. They held a mock communion at Williams College. They put on anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down the Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and burned it in a public bonfire. This is not 2015. This is just after the revolution. Christians were so few on campus in the 1790s that they met in secret like a communist cell, and they kept their minutes in code so that nobody would know. La Tourette, the great church historian, wrote, "It seemed as if Christianity were about to be ushered out of the affairs of men. The churches had their backs to the wall, seeming as if they were about to be wiped out." And how did the situation change? It came through a concert of prayer. God began to work in the hearts of people. There was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh, Scotland, called John Erskine, one of the famous Erskines of Scotland, seceders, who published a memorial, that's what he called it, pleading with the people of his nation and elsewhere to unite in prayer for the revival of religion. He sent one copy of that little book to Jonathan Edwards in New England. The great theologian was so moved by that, he wrote a response which grew longer than a letter, so that finally he published it as a book. And here's what it was called: "A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth, Pursuant to Scripture Promises and Prophecies Concerning the Last Time." That wasn't the book, that was just the title of the book. But it was a humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer for a revival of religion and the extension of Christ's kingdom. And this is what is missing today. Unusual prayer. I could say an awful lot more about this. But this movement for prayer, for revival, that started in Great Britain through William Carey, who was a missionary to India then, and Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe and other leaders, they began what was known in Great Britain as the Union of Prayer. And the year after John Wesley died, the Second Great Awakening began, and it swept Great Britain. But in this country, in New England, there was a man of prayer called Isaac Backus. He was a Baptist pastor who in 1794, when the conditions were at their worst in the nation, addressed an urgent plea for prayer, for revival, to pastors of every denomination, every Christian denomination in the United States. And all sorts of churches began a network of prayer meetings, setting aside the first Monday of each month to pray. And it wasn't long before a time of awakening came, breaking out first of all in Connecticut, and then it spread to Massachusetts and all the seaboard states. And in every case, as was written at the time, without extravagance or outcry. And there were other examples. There was a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian minister in Kentucky called James McGreedy. His chief claim to fame was that he was so ugly that he attracted attention. It was reported that people would stop in the street to ask, what does he do? He's so ugly. And they said, he's a preacher. And they reacted to that and said, a man with a face like that must really have something to say. McGreedy settled in a place called Logan County. He was a pastor of three little tiny churches. He wrote in his diary that the winter of 1799, for the most part, was, quote, weeping and mourning with the people of God. Lawlessness prevailed everywhere. But McGreedy was such a man of prayer that not only did he promote the concert of prayer every first Monday of the month, but he got his people to pray for him at sunset on Saturday night and sunrise on Sunday morning. And then in the summer of 1800 came the great Kentucky revival, where apparently 11,000 people came to a communion service. Conditions had deteriorated by the middle of the 19th century. In September 1857, a man of prayer by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere started a prayer meeting in the upper room of the Dutch Reformed Church Consistory building in Manhattan. In response to his advertisement, only 6 people out of a population at the time of 1 million people showed up. But the following week there were 14, and then there were 23. Then it was decided to meet every day for prayer. By late winter, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church on John Street, then Trinity Episcopal Church on Broadway at Wall Street. In February and March of 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York City was filled. Horace Greeley, the famous editor, sent a reporter with horse and buggy racing round the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could only get to 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 men attending. And a landslide of prayer began, which overflowed to the churches in the evenings. People began to be converted. It was reckoned something like 10,000 per week in New York City alone. That movement spread throughout New England. The church bells bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, and 6 in the evening. The revival raced up the Hudson, down the Mohawk, where the Baptists, for example, had so many people to baptize that they went down to the river, cut a big hole in the ice, and baptized them in cold water. Somebody said, when that happens, the Baptists really are on fire. When the revival reached Chicago, a young shoe salesman went to the superintendent of the Plymouth Congregational Church and asked him if he could teach Sunday school. The superintendent said, I'm sorry, young man, I have 16 teachers too many, but I'll put you on the waiting list. The young man insisted, I want to do something for the Lord just now. So he said, well, start a class. Well, how do I start a class? Well, get some boys off the street, but don't bring them here. Take them out into the country, and after a month, you'll have control of them, so bring them in. They'll be your class. That young man took a bunch of boys to a beach on Lake Michigan. He taught them Bible verses and Bible games. Then he took them to the Plymouth Congregational Church. The name of that young man was Dwight Lyman Moody. And that was the beginning of a ministry that lasted for 40 years. This move of God was felt in the land that I come from. In 1858, that Fulton Street prayer meeting that was known in New York City was visited by two presbyters from the Irish Presbyterian General Assembly. Both of them went to New York City. Their hearts were so stirred by what they saw and experienced there, they went back to Ireland and they went around churches telling the story, and revival broke out there. These men were pejoratively spoken of by newspapers at the time as gems of revival imported from America. But they were Irishmen who came over here to see what God was doing. That revival that broke out in Ireland, it's well documented. Dr. Paisley wrote a book called The 59 Revival. It's well worth reading. A lot of the material he had in it, however, came from a book by the Reverend William Gibson called The Year of Grace. And it documents things that really thrill my heart, because the places that are mentioned, I know them. I can go to them. I know exactly the places. And some of those churches, you go and you see the date that's over the top of the gable wall, 1860, 1861, because those churches were built to accommodate the converts. It was reckoned in a place where the population wasn't even a million at the time, over 100,000 people were converted to God. The revival spread to Scotland. It spread to England and Wales. It was a mighty move of God, and having begun in a movement of prayer, it was sustained by a movement of prayer. And there's so much more that I could say, but time forbids me. But I know this, when you recollect the past, it should cause you to say, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. And that's the purpose recognized. It's not so that we can talk about how many people we've seen converted or how many people we have in our churches. It is that God's people may rejoice in him. See, the Lord is the focus in our praying. And the Lord is the focus when revival comes. That's how you can tell something that's true from something that's spurious. Because when something's spurious, something that's man-centered, you know it's not of God. Because they talk about men. They talk about personalities. They talk about these big wigs and their wonderful abilities, but not when revival comes. Because when revival comes, men shrink into the background because God has taken the field. That's what we need to see, men and women. And I pray the Lord will stir us up to pray that God will revive his work even in this nation, even in this district, for the honor of his own name. We don't want personalities of revival. We want them to fade out of sight so that God will become the center of attraction. May the Lord do it. And may the Lord cause us to pray that he will do it soon for his glory and his honor. Amen.